right. Well, we're going to dig in a little bit. It's Palm Sunday, and so this is always the Sunday before Easter, and traditionally that means like there are palm branches, and you go to some churches and they wave them as they sing songs, or I've been to churches where kids, you know, parade through, which is all lovely and good. It's one of my favorite Sundays because it's so misunderstood that we don't really know what was happening when Jesus entered Jerusalem and the people waved palm branches. So that's what we celebrate, but we often miss it, and so that's why it's one of my favorite Sundays. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that. But before I do, I have a question for you, and so I'm looking for feedback. Here's my question. What are you doing when your life feels as though it has depth? What are you doing when your life feels as though it has depth? Chloe. I love that. Spending time with people I love. Yeah. You got, I see some nods. You know that, right? You know that feeling? Good. What else? I'm sorry? Helping others. I love that. Yeah. Just doing something for someone else. Good. There's a depth to life there, isn't there? Yeah. Great. Anyone else? Teaching. Teaching. I'm a teacher too. I like to teach, right? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And I think that's similar. Like, yeah. Some people are not wired for some things, but are for others. So yeah, do you have something when you're like, man, when I'm doing this, I just feel more alive. I feel like there is an energy flowing through me, like I'm in touch with God, all those sorts of things. Do you have some things like that? What are some of them? Is it singing? Yes, singing. So good. That's not for me, but it is for you. Yeah, for sure. That's great. Yoga, fantastic. There's Chelsea, our yoga instructor. So, first I had a Chelsea. If you have, by the way, we're doing the yoga thing on the 22nd that I announced. If you're like, ooh, I'm scared of that, you should go talk to Chelsea, right? And she'll set you straight, all right? Yep, okay. When you're engineering and designing something, alive. I love it. That's so good. One or two more? Oh, yeah. Just a peaceful walk in the park. Out in nature, right? You feel like you ever get out in nature and there's just a depth to life. Yeah. This is good. I mean, this is what it's all about, right? I mean, growth, faith, like love, like it is about living life to its depths. And it's difficult to do, right? Because sometimes we get caught up in so many other things. Sometimes we get caught up in just the day-to-day. Sometimes we get caught up in worries and fears. Sometimes we get caught up in like the dysfunction in relationships when the people in our lives we're not on the same page. We're having difficulty there. Like sometimes we get caught up in all these sorts of things. And these are all normal parts of life. And actually, there can be a depth in those things too. But the depth of life is where it's at. And this whole series on Lent has been about, Lent literally means the lengthening of days. So it's as we're moving towards springtime, right? We're approaching the time when the stuff that's buried in the ground is going to start to sprout up. And yet at the same time, the season of Lent in the church is when we celebrate Jesus going to the cross. So he even says, we used this one week, even says, like a kernel of wheat buried in the ground, right? It has to die in order for it to come to life, right? And so we're kind of talking about this move that's downward and yet also upward in the anticipation of life that is to come. And so these two elements side by side, kind of running parallel with each other, are kind of key, kind of important in what brings about the depth of our lives. And so if we're to grow, if we're to be faithful, if we're to be Christian, I actually think this is really central to Christianity. I think Christianity is much more about this than it's about, you know, believing that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, we can say that till we're blue in the face, but if it does not, if that belief does not give us a depth in our own existence, I'm not sure what it's worth. Okay, so we're going to do this story that I think is really interesting, and I hope I can track with enough things that go with it. But it's a very common story every Palm Sunday. A story like this kind of gets read. And so here's what's happening. Jesus has been moving towards Jerusalem. He's been moving towards what will be the cross, right? What will be his crucifixion. It says this, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches, those are the palm branches, that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is actually my favorite part of this passage. All right, I just want you to imagine this. And but actually, before we imagine this, I need to give you a little bit of background. About 150 years before Jesus, the Jewish people in Jerusalem were led by a group of people called the Maccabees. Right, this is a key part of Jewish faith even today. And the Maccabees were the people. They created sort of like a guerrilla warfare to attack Jerusalem and take it back from the empire who was in charge. The empire, the Seleucids were what they were called. They were the empire in charge. And their leader was Antioch Epiphanes. And the Maccabees revolted, and they went and they took back Jerusalem, and they took back their temple, which had been taken from them, and filled with all sorts of, you know, false gods and all that sort of thing. And they conquered it, and they won. And they had victory, like military victory. And one of their leaders, it was Judas Maccabees, and he had a brother, and then a third, I don't remember the second brother's name. The third brother's name was Simon, right? Simon Maccabeus. And it was said about Simon Maccabeus, this is in a Jewish text called 1 Maccabees, they have verses just like the Bible, 13:51, it says this. Simon entered the temple with a chorus of praise and the waving of palm branches. So in the Jewish people's history, they have this event that takes place where they won. They triumphed. They got what they'd always wanted. They got their temple back, which was very important. They got their city back. They beat the king who was in charge, and they got to come back to power. So this is a story that sort of permeates who they were as Jewish people in and around the time of Jesus. So when Jesus hops on a colt and starts going to Jerusalem, and the people start waving palm branches and singing Hosanna, what do you think is running through their minds? The Messiah, right? Oh, I didn't tell you. You know what the Messiah is for a Jewish person in the first century? The Messiah is the king, the anointed one. And so there was a lot of confusion over what a Messiah would do, but I shouldn't say confusion. There were some differing opinions on what a Messiah might do. But one of the main things they understood that a Messiah would do what the Maccabees did. A Messiah would be the king who would lead them. They even say in the line of David, right? Lead them back, get them back their temple, get them back their people. Now you go, well, wait a second. They had their temple, right? There was a temple there. But the Jewish people in the first century understood that the Romans were really the ones ruling the day. The Romans were the empire in charge. And it was though they had this temple, but the Spirit of God had not filled it. It had not come. So it was as though they were still living without it. They were still living in exile. So Jesus hops on a colt. He rides into Jerusalem. And then he goes to the temple. And that's why I love this verse. He enters Jerusalem, and he went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. What do you think he saw? What do you think Jesus saw when he looked in the temple? I mean, some of you might kind of know where the story is going, so maybe you already have some answers to that. Any ideas? It wasn't a rhetorical question. I mean, it could have been. It might turn out to be. Who knows? We'll see. What do you think he saw in the temple? Anyone know what's coming? Anyone know what happens next? Who they were worshiping? Is that what you said? Oh, if there's idols, I mean, could be. He saw money changers. Yeah, for sure. Like that part's coming. Yeah. Yeah, so in this temple, there's this whole sacrificial system, and in order to participate in it, you have to buy an animal, and a lot of times animals were like overpriced, overcharged. It was this whole system that really was built to keep certain people on the fringes and only allow certain people to the inside, right? I mean, you don't know any systems like this, do you? Right? You ever been in a work environment? You ever been in a family? You ever been in a political environment where the system is set up to keep certain people pushed down and allow certain people to sort of rise to power, right? Yeah. I mean, it's one of these kinds of systems. Yeah. When Jesus saw that, what do you think he wanted? What do you think he wanted? What do you think he must have felt? Anger. Yeah. Probably. What else? Sadness. Probably. There's another story in another part of the Gospels where it's like he sees Jerusalem and he just weeps over it. Right? It's just like he calls them sheep without a shepherd. Right? Yeah. And he says, like, how much I would love for them to return like a hen gathering her chicks. Yeah. Yeah, okay, so Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and it's like, it's almost devastating. And it makes me think, we imagine that Jesus' whole move to the cross is all about, like, our little personal getting forgiveness for our sins. I don't mean to make light of that, and if that's sort of how you've always thought, those are really positive things. Like, if we just think Jesus is, like, someone we believe in, so our sins get forgiven, so we go to heaven when we die, if we just think that, there are really valuable things in that. Like, for one, forgiveness is hugely valuable. Just to have a belief system that teaches us forgiveness, right, that we've screwed up and it's not the end of the world, right, is hugely valuable. Grace, right? Grace that says we're accepted just as we are. Like, there's nothing we have to do. There's nowhere we have to go. There's nothing we have to become to be accepted. That's a hugely valuable message. And if the message of Jesus gives us that's a really good thing. But I don't think it gives us just that. Like, Jesus move into Jerusalem is a whole lot more than that. And so there's this great move in Christianity that I think we see in this story. And the move in Christianity is actually connected to what we read from Jeremiah a little bit earlier. And I'm gonna read this for you again. It's from Jeremiah 31. Like, the Jewish system was set up, and in Jesus' day, I don't think it was just that, hey, there were some money changers in the temple. Like, I don't think it was just like he's calling to account this little injustice that sort of needs corrected. Like, I don't think that's merely what Jesus is doing at all. I think he's doing something much bigger than that. Like, so Jeremiah 31, this was back at a time where the temple had been destroyed 1,000 or more years prior. And remember, we read this earlier. Here's what it says. I'll read it one more time if I can find it. Yeah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I'll make. I'll put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. I love this line. From the least of them to the greatest. Right? So it's like Jesus goes into the temple, and he sees the disparity between the least of them and the greatest. He sees the separation. He sees the dysfunction. He sees the system that keeps people apart rather than pulling people together, that holds grace, forgiveness, whatever, back from maybe the people who need it the most. And it's sad, right? It maybe is a little angering, right? Because he had, even within their own Jewish tradition, I mean, this is Jeremiah, this is 1,000 years before, within their own tradition it said, from the least to the greatest, everyone can know God. Everyone will know God. And so I think Jesus goes into the temple and he looks around and he feels all of these things. What if he... I love how this draws out the idea of the human heart, that it's the law that gets written on the human heart, that that there's a new way of doing things that's not connected to the temple, but it's connected to the individual person, right, to the human personality. What would it be like if Jesus came and was able to look into your heart? What would it be like if you hopped on a donkey, rode deep down into the center of your person, and looked around? That is a rhetorical question, because I'm guessing most of us don't want to answer that out loud, right? In fact, I grew up in churches where questions like that got asked all the time, right? Like if Jesus showed up inside you and saw everything, and usually those are meant to terrify us. That's not how I mean it. Usually those kind of questions are meant to get us to shape up, right? To see how low and bad we are and how much we need Jesus to come clean stuff up. That's not what I mean by that at all. But what the reason I ask it is because our initial response is like, oh, that would be terrible, right? I mean, it'd be terrible to have anyone, like let alone Jesus, right? To have anyone like get to see the terrible things I think, the terrible things that I feel, they got to get into my head and see all the things that I imagine, right? All the things I'd like to do, right? All the things that I wish might happen. Right? There's a lot of terrible stuff in the human heart, right? I mean, I'm not alone here, am I? Right? I hope not. Yeah. And see, what happens is we sometimes become so terrified about what's in the human heart, that what we do is we build up these walls around it so as to protect it. It's why we don't tell people our deepest, darkest thoughts. It's why we don't talk about our deepest, darkest secrets. It's why we don't discuss the things we're really afraid of. It's why often we're not even aware of them, because we build these walls up around us, right? Like we encapsulate our very self in little temples with stones, right, and structures that protect us from being vulnerable, from being real, from being honest. Right? This is why, like in the church, like confession is such a valuable thing. This is why therapy is good, right? I mean, you can go to church for confession or you can go to a psychologist for therapy, right? It's because we can start to open up what's really in the human heart, as we start to break down some of those walls. Right, so much so that not only do we do this individually, but it's actually the whole concept, the whole move of encapsulating ourselves in these sorts of walls is the very thing that builds out in human community to ultimately lead to temples. Right? I mean, look at churches. Churches are just a much bigger picture of the individual human heart, right? Let's build these walls that keep people out and keep us closed off, right? Where we can't talk about the things that we don't want to talk about. We can't talk about the things that that terrify us or that we're afraid of or that we feel horrible about, right? I mean, churches do that. So we come in and we sing some songs, right? And we, you know, we say some prayers and it kind of makes us feel a little bit better. At least we're doing something, right? But deep down, there are these walls that get built up around us. So what if Jesus, on his way to the temple, is trying to do something about that? What if he's trying to do something not just about the temple structure itself, but that and also the walls around our human hearts? What if he's pulling off this Jeremiah move? Like he's saying, no, you've got this all wrong. Like, I'm doing it something totally new. For the greatest being the whole society, right, the whole temple structure, but also for the least, for the individual human person, right, the person at the bottom of the barrel, the person in the gutter. Right? Jesus makes this move that does it for everyone. It's really fascinating. So he goes on. Here's what he says in the rest of Mark. Oh, if I have it, I think I do. Well, I thought I did. Oh, no, I actually don't have this on the screen, but I have it right here. So the next thing Jesus does is he leaves the temple, and he goes out. And on the way out, he sees this fig tree, and he's hungry. And he goes up to the fig tree, but the figs aren't producing fruit. It's not the season for figs. And he curses the fig tree. He probably said a foul word. I mean, knowing Jesus, right? He curses the fig tree, and the disciples just kind of look at him like, what are you doing? And then he moves on. And the next day, he comes back to the temple. And so then he goes into the temple, and he sees everything there, the money changers, all the stuff. He overturns the table. He kicks out the animals. He causes a big ruckus, right, and ticks a lot of people off, right? So after this move is when they start to say, hey, let's kill this guy, right? So he really goes after the system, and he goes after it hard. And so it's actually a very prophetic move that he makes. And so they want to kill him, and then he leaves, and he goes back outside of Jerusalem. And on the way back, he passes the fig tree, and the fig tree has completely withered, like all the way to the roots, right? It's completely done. There's nothing left. And his disciples notice it, that they notice that it's withered to the roots. And see, the interesting thing about this is the fig tree is a symbol for the temple. He says, may no one pluck fruit from you again. He's saying the whole thing has failed, right? The whole thing that was meant to bring people, right, to know God and for God to know them has failed, and it's failed miserably. And then he goes on and he says these other strange things that don't seem like they fit, but we're going to read these. He says this to his disciples. He says, have faith in God. This is a weird time to talk about faith, right? This is a weird time to talk about faith, but he says, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Now, real quickly, just so you know, the temple is on a mountain, right? So you see what he's saying here? He's not saying, hey, you guys can go practice your special magic tricks where you're going to make a whole mountain disappear, right? No, he's saying, if anyone wants to say to this mountain, right, the temple, it's a mess. The fig tree that withered, this mountain. If you want to say, go away, that's what's going to happen. And it is what happens. In 70 AD, the Romans destroy the temple and it's gone and it never comes back, right? He says, go throw yourself to the sea. It's what's going to happen. And then he says this, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Oh, I love that statement. Do you see what he's saying? When we pray, we normally pray differently. We say, you know, God, give me something, and then we wait for God to give it. He says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it. In other words, you already have it. What you're asking for in prayer, you already have. Have you ever had something and not realized it, and then come to realize that, oh, all along it was mine? What a gift, right? Something that you thought you lost and then it ended up you really had it the whole time. You didn't actually lose it. Right? That's kind of what he's saying. He's saying, you've been going to this temple trying to get something, right? Either on this national level, this national huge greatest kind of scale, or at the individual level, like kind of a personal forgiveness, participate in the community, be welcome and accepted, right? You've been longing for this, going after this, but what I'm saying is you already have it, right? It's already yours. It's like he's here to tell us something we already could know.
Yeah.
And then he says this. Now he's really getting to the meat of it, what this is all about. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Okay. So he goes from this massive scale temple thing all the way down to the interpersonal human relationship, forgiveness. Like, even prayer is not about prayer unless it leads to forgiveness. In fact, he says the way to be forgiven is not to ask for it, it's actually to forgive others, right? He's drawing people right into their own human relationships. Like, the thing that seems so far removed from the temple, so far removed from the national stage, all the way down to the very personal. Like, this whole thing is about person-to-person relationships. And it's almost as if the temple is the thing that got in the way. It's the thing that kept people from it. It's almost like sometimes our churches are the things that get in the way. And they're not always. They can help us, right? They can move us. But if they're not moving us to this, then they can sometimes get in the way. And then, of course, there's the whole problem that you and I have our own temples that we've built around ourselves. We have these little things that protect us. We have these little things that often we're not even aware of that keep us from getting hurt. Sometimes we hang on to this feeling of unworthiness because it feels like that's what we're supposed to do. Right? Because we've been taught that somehow, as long as I feel guilty, at least I feel better because then I'm trying. Rather than releasing that. Right? Rather than forgiving ourselves that. See, grace, I mean, the move of grace is experienced in forgiveness of the other. Grace is what we experience in the forgiveness of the other, because it's in forgiving the other that we sometimes learn to forgive ourselves. It's in seeing sort of the mess of somebody else's life that we can then in turn see the mess of our own and just let it be allowed, let it be okay. All right, so I'm gonna finish with this. Like, this is the thing that leads us to the depth of life. Like, we talked about, you know, when we experience depth, it's when we're doing something that really energizes us, or we're doing something that we're kind of made to do, or we're with the people we really love, right? We're experiencing life at its depths when that happens. And the temples, both on the large scale and for ourselves, are often the things that prevent that. They stop the depth of life from happening. They keep us on the surface. They keep us worried and afraid. They keep us from love. They keep us from being able to really love others, to accept them as they are, as we need sometimes to be able to accept ourselves as we are. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm going to throw it up there because it's so good. I've said it before. Here's what Lewis says about love. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbearable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. So where do we experience the depth of life? I mean, Jesus' whole path to the cross is about losing life, right? It's about giving up, but not losing life in a sort of depressing way, losing life in order to find life, right? The path of dying is sort of the cutting away. It's the tearing down of the temples around us so that we can experience a depth, a meaning in life based on the relationships that we have, on the circumstances that we're in, on our ability to forgive ourselves and others, to experience real love. It seems to me this is what Jesus was about. This is what Jesus was demonstrating. This is what Jesus was showing us. So, as you go from today, I invite you to reflect on these things. I invite you to think about who you are as a person. I invite you to reflect on your temples, the things that you have built up around you. I invite you to reflect on who we are as a people. Are we the kind of community where anyone can come just as they are? No need to change, no need to grow, no need to be someone else, to just be. Right? If they could spill out all of the sorrows and the fears and the pains, the desires, the terrible things that we all feel inside ourselves, if they could spill those out, would they be okay in this community? That's what I would invite you to reflect on as you go today.